After having fed on Jesus Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper this morning, we now have, as is our custom, an applicatory sermon this evening. The idea here is that as those who have partaken of the Holy Sacrament, we are doubly obliged to lead new and godly lives. To paraphrase 2 Peter 3, what manner of persons then ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So it is that after considering Christ's unchanging love for his own, from verse 1 of John 13, we come tonight to his washing his disciples' feet in verses 2 through 20. This was a calling which our Lord brought to his disciples at the very initiation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and so it's eminently appropriate that we now hear it in the same connection tonight. This calling comes to us by way of Christ's own example in his washing the disciples' feet. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He enforces this precept again in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so also ought ye to wash one another's feet. That's our subject then, Christ's washing his disciples' feet. First, the circumstances in verses 2 and 3. Second, the act, along with a discussion with Peter in verses 4 through 9. And then third, the explanation, verses 10 through 20. Christ's washing his disciples' feet, the circumstances, the act, and the explanation. The first circumstance surrounding this washing of the disciples' feet, the first circumstance concerns time, and it's very simple. Verse 2 begins, and supper being ended. And this means either that the preparations for supper were ended, or while they were at supper, which is a better translation of the original. Because later on, we read of the disciples still sitting around the meal, and of Jesus, in verse 26, dipping and giving a sop to Judas. So this circumstance indicates it's mealtime. This fits well with all of the disciples being present, and this gives us all of them sitting, or more accurately, as we would say, reclining together, which gives a suitable occasion for Jesus' washing their feet. That's why this circumstance is given. The second circumstance concerns Judas's treachery. Again in verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And this alludes to Satan's earlier entering into Judas's heart. Satan appealed to Judas's desire for an earthly kingdom, because Jesus' preaching, which was all about a kingdom which was not of this world, had hardened Judas. Satan also appealed to Judas's covetousness, which is why Judas volunteered to keep the bag of funds, and he was pilfering for himself all the while. Whereupon Satan, having deceived and gained Judas wholly to his side, Judas goes to the chief priests and captains and agrees to betray Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. Now this circumstance, that Judas is the traitor, not only underscores the fact that Judas also was there, along with the other 11, but more importantly, it conveys to us the drama of the scene. Judas is going to betray Christ. Satan is at the bottom of this whole nefarious business, And here's Jesus in the state of humiliation, and he comes and washes Judas's feet too. Which underscores the fact, and doubtless that point wasn't lost in Judas either, that Christ's kingdom is emphatically not of this world. The rulers of the kingdoms of this world don't go about washing their disciples' feet. And this Christ's washing of Judas's feet serves to harden him even further. He doesn't want a savior or a lord or a kingdom that's represented and headed by Jesus. The third circumstance concerns Christ's own messianic consciousness, which also cropped up in the morning sermon. The morning sermon stressed Christ's messianic consciousness that he knew his time had come. That's verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. He understood the program. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So, messianic consciousness in verse 1, my time has come, the time of the cross. His messianic consciousness in verse 3 is that he knew the glory that was his. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he, this one, knowing this, rises from the supper and washes his disciples' feet. In verse 3, there are two main components of Christ's messianic consciousness. And the first one is his universal ownership. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the stars in a thousand galaxies because all things are his. He's the creator and owner of all things visible and invisible, as an ecumenical creed puts it. All the riches of all the universe are his. His, as verse 3 says, by a divine gift and grant from the triune God, and as a reward for his perfect obedience and vicarious suffering on the cross in his human nature. And this public heavenly investment will occur in events after John 13, when Christ ascends into heaven and sits at God's right hand. Christ here is presented in this text as having the whole world in his hands. That's what it says. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's where all things are. He controls, governs, directs, owns them. They're in his hands, fully at his disposal. And Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. And it's as the one who knows this that he takes a towel and a jug of water and a basin and washes his disciples' feet in the self same hands. And the second element in Christ's messianic consciousness, which is underlined here, is his heavenly origin and destiny. Jesus knows that he was come from God and went to God. So here he is as the eternal second person of the Blessed Trinity. In the fullness of time, he took to himself a complete human nature. So he then is Jesus Christ, God and man, in two natures and one divine person. He comes from God. And soon, he also knows, he's going to return from whence he came. His crucifixion will be followed some 3 days later by his resurrection, which will be followed some 7 weeks later by his ascension into heaven, because he's going back to God, where he came from. We can hardly even imagine what it must be like to be with God in heaven, especially with God in heaven as the eternal Son is with God in heaven. Christ himself knew what it was like, and he referred to it in his prayer in John 17, "The glory which I had with thee before the world was." And there's also his glorification in his human nature as he ascends to where he was before. And Christ knows all this, what he had, what awaits him. And yet, and this is the force of this passage, he becomes a servant, a slave, a foot-washing slave for those who are but of yesterday and come from fallen Adam and Eve, as our canons put it, a corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. He washes their feet. And this messianic consciousness of Jesus here, especially his universal ownership and heavenly origin and destiny, are vital rightly to understand his washing the disciples' feet. This is why John mentions it here in verse 3. More importantly, this is why the Holy Spirit breathes forth these words at this point. He wishes to underscore the stark contrast between who Jesus is as Lord of the universe and the God who comes from God and goes back to God, and what he does as foot washer to his disciples. To put it slightly differently, this underscores the unspeakable condescension and humility of the incarnate Son of God. The Father gives all things into his hands. He comes from God. He goes to God. Jesus knows this. And he rises from dinner and goes and washes their feet. That's why this third of the three circumstances in verses 2 and 3 is the last before the account of the foot washing itself, because it must be kept in mind or else you miss the whole force of the passage, even as it was in the forefront of Christ's mind as he washed his disciples' feet. As he went between the toes, so to speak, of the first disciple, he's saying to himself, I came from God. Very soon I'm going back there. As he takes the other foot, he's thinking, God has committed all things into my hands, and here I have Bartholomew's foot in my hand. Say. Now this act of foot washing is described vividly here and in careful detail. The 13 are reclining at supper around the meal. Jesus arises, takes off his outer robe, that same seamless garment, which later on will be gambled for by the Roman soldiers. He drapes a towel over himself. He fills a basin with a jug of water, and doubtless the disciples are wondering, what's he doing? But they say nothing. The next thing they know, he's kneeling by one of the disciples, possibly, first of all, John, because later we see John was reclining next to Jesus. That's verse 23. He washes one foot, then the other, drying them with a towel. Foot washing for the children is easy to understand, because in that hot and dusty climate, and with men wearing sandals, your feet get dirty and sweaty, and they need to be washed. The first disciple, as Jesus goes about this business, says and does nothing. He doesn't obviously fully understand what Jesus is doing, but who is he to argue with Christ or object? So it continues down the line until Jesus comes to Peter. And you would almost expect things to go a little bit differently with Peter. That's what frequently happens in the Bible. And this passage is no different. Peter asks a question of Jesus. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the key idea in that question is humility. Lord, thou washing my feet? That can't be right. That's not appropriate. You, my feet? John the Baptist once said that he wasn't worthy to loose the latchet of one of Christ's sandals. And here's Peter, and surely he's not worthy to have Christ come and wash both his feet. And he's right too. He wasn't worthy. Jesus explains to Peter that you don't understand what I'm doing. But later on, I'll explain it to you. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter follows that earlier question now with an exclamation. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And here we see Peter with his self-will and impatience bursting forth, as often happens in the gospel accounts. Peter didn't want an explanation. He didn't want to wait for an explanation, at least. How can any explanation justify Christ's washing his feet? It just isn't right. Never, never should you wash my feet, Jesus. Problem is, of course, that if he's really going to be humble, he has to listen to what Jesus says. To that, Christ gives a simple and profound answer, which takes Peter aback. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. No part in Christ? Peter couldn't stand that. That'd be awful. No part in him. I love him. He's the one who has the words of eternal life. Lord, don't just wash my feet. Wash my hands. Wash my head. That's Peter's response. Wash all of me. If that's necessary for fellowship with thee, wash all of me. And this again is another instance of Peter's characteristic impetuosity. One minute he asserts, Jesus will never wash me, not even the least bit of me. And the next moment he wants Christ to wash more than his feet. In fact, all of them, because Peter is that sort of a man. There is no half measures with Peter. It's all or nothing. Don't wash me, wash all of me. That's Peter. And you've got to like him for all that too. So Jesus comes to explain the redemptive symbolism of his washing the disciples' feet in verses 10 and 11. Christ's washing with water here symbolizes his washing us from our sins in his own blood. And we know this because the passage tells us that all 12 were washed with water, Judas included. And yet Jesus says in verse 10 that not all of them were clean. And the Holy Spirit later adds that it's the traitor, Judas, who is not clean. And this makes it clear that the cleansing here meant is not the physical cleansing with water, because in that sense, all 12 of them were clean, but the spiritual cleansing of the forgiveness of sins. Because in that sense, not all of them were clean. Judas was filthy. The washing with water symbolizes the washing with Christ's blood. So it is that Christ explains that this redemptive symbolism of his washing them with water, picturing the forgiveness of sins, this symbolism doesn't require that he wash their hands and their feet. Verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And this means that for the point he's seeking to make, washing your feet suffices. This washing symbolizes your complete washing by the Holy Spirit, and the extent of the ablutions with the water, it's not the point. I find this interesting because Peter's mistake in this regard is similar to the thinking of some Baptists who think that immersion is the best or the only mode of baptism because, well, that's the way in which all the body is in contact with the water. And if you really want to do it right, a few drops or some poured water won't suffice. You have to plunge completely in, and it has to be total immersion. But that's not the idea of baptism or of the salvation which baptism pictures. Spiritual contact. Contact, not immersion. Spiritual contact with the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ is all that is required. And that's the way the Bible presents it to us too. The Bible speaks of the pouring of the Spirit out upon us, Acts 2 and elsewhere, or the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Those are the images it uses for salvation, which is pictured by baptism. Those are the images which tell us that the pouring of the Spirit upon us, or the sprinkling of Christ's blood upon us by faith, is enough to make us clean every whit. You don't need every part of the body doused with water. And you don't need to be dripping wet. The spiritual contact with the blood and spirit of Christ by faith and symbolized in water baptism. That's what's needed. But this spiritual washing of sins was not experienced even by all of the apostles or disciples. Because Judas, he's not clean. And when Jesus says that he is not clean, he means emphatically he's filthy. Judas is immersed in corruption and spiritual wickedness. He's totally corrupt and he has no new nature. His is the foul deed of betraying Christ. Christ's blood is on his hands. Besides that, his one chief sin is the sin of theft and hypocrisy. Oh, you can't pour out that precious ointment in Christ, because that money that would have garnered from sale could have been given to the poor, when he meant, I've got the bag and I could have pilfered it. Many sins, Judas. And then you've other sins even that are listed in Psalm 109. The other aspect of Christ's explanation of his washing the disciples' feet is that it was not only of redemptive significance, but it was to give them an example. That's the main point emphasized in verses 12 through 20. An example. But this time, Peter and all the others have clean feet. Christ sets the basin and the towel aside, and he reclines with the 12 at supper again, and all eyes are upon him, because they've heard him say to Peter, I'm going to tell you what this means in a little while. And they're waiting. And so Christ asks the question, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand? What do you think this means? And there's silence. Nobody answers. Christ then adds, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Christ establishes then, first of all, before he launches into his argument proper, who he is. I'm the great teacher. I'm the only prophet of the church. If I wash the feet of my scholars, then... And since I am the sovereign Lord of all, and I wash the feet of my subjects, then you, and this is the very least you can do, you can wash the feet of your fellow subjects and your fellow scholars who are your equals, whereas I am so far your superior, but I stoop to wash your feet. Christ here says to the church, therefore, think of my humiliation and condescension and humble yourselves and bow your stiff and proud necks and serve your brothers and sisters in the church for my sake, following my example. Unless, of course, and this is the sting, unless, of course, and really this is the only objection to it, isn't it? That you think you're too good and you're too important to do this. Unless, that is, you think you're greater than me. Because me, I, the one who am the owner of all things, I wasn't too high to stoop to wash your feet. And if I wasn't, you aren't either. That's the point of verse 16. The servant is greater than his Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and nor is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Because if you refuse to submit yourself to your brother and wash his feet, you're saying you're greater than me. Because I, great as I was, I humbled myself to do it. And if you won't do it, you're saying that you're greater than your Lord and you're greater than the one who sent you. My, what a great person you are. That's the point. And if you don't want to face that, that your refusal to serve your brother in the church makes you some greater one than Christ, then you humble yourself and you get the towel and the basin and the jug and you kneel. That's a powerful argument, isn't it? Christ wishes by his Spirit thereby to persuade us, to make us get the point. But there is a possibility still, because we're always imagining evasions, that we feel to obey this word of God if we only sort of register it intellectually. And so after that word, remember, you're not greater than me. And if you refuse to submit yourself, you're pretending to be a Lord above me. Jesus says this, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In other words, some people will rest and say, well, yeah, that is what the passage is saying. And yeah, I've got to do that. And then when the situation arises, not that they want to think it through and say that there's some great one, they just sort of shrug it off and ignore it. They know the things intellectually, but they don't do them. And when Jesus says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, he means if you know these things and don't do them, you're unhappy, you're unblessed. You're only blessed and happy. In the Bible, the two are practically synonymous, if you do them. So, are we doing these things? That is, are we washing the feet of our fellow saints? I don't mean literally washing the feet of your fellow saints, because with our footwear and in this climate, that's not a very helpful or useful or meaningful thing to do. If someone here was to stop you on the way out and try and take off one of your shoes and wash your feet, you wouldn't thank them, because that isn't for your advantage. It isn't doing you any good. So what does it mean then to wash the feet of our fellow disciples in Northern Ireland, in our temperate and unsandy climate? Well, you could say, and there are 101 different applications here, you could stick with the imagery of washing and say that since God saves the elect children of believers, washing your baby, cleaning his bottom, putting him in for a bath, that's humbling yourself for one of Christ's little ones. Sometimes too, with old age or other illnesses or disabilities, a husband or a wife even has to wash his or her spouse. Or you may have to do it for your parents someday. Washing the feet of the saints may involve visiting the sick or the elderly, or taking a meal to a sick mother to help her through the tasks of the week. It may involve entertaining other saints, having them over at your house, giving them meals. Hospitality, a vital qualification for office bearers, because the bishop must be hospitable. It may involve giving someone a lift, like a lift to church, helping out on the church building committee, or when the church comes up, volunteering, taking your turn, because it's going to mean more work for all of us, although there are lots of benefits, to clean the church. Toilets, carpets, windows, and all the rest. And if you're looking for ways in which you can help your fellow saints, you could even volunteer to greet. It's going to mean coming early though, and being a bit more disciplined and arriving at church in time, and that can be tough too. On a Sunday evening, we sometimes have times of fellowship. Bring food or drink to help out. If you go to America, this is a subject dear to my own heart, and you're in good health and you haven't that much luggage to return, wash the feet of not only your pastor, but of Reformed saints in the British Isles by bringing over some good literature so that we can disseminate it more cheaply to those interested in learning the Reformed faith. And with a little bit of thought, forethought, you can come up with all sorts of things, many of which you already do, because the Spirit of God teaches you to love one another. You can help set up chairs. You can ask people if they need some assistance. And you can make a better list, let's say, than I can too. And the point in all this is that our help for the other saints must involve some cost. Must involve some denying of ourselves. Here, getting down on our knees and putting ourselves under people. You put yourself out. That's the idea. This passage about washing the disciples' feet is not only a good model for Christians, but also a good model for husbands. Because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and to give themselves for her. So the husband mustn't think, I'm Lord, I'm master, I'm head, I'm teacher, which means I shout and she comes. The husband who is the master, and master here means teacher and lord or head, and there is that role of leadership in marriage, does what Christ does. And he cares for his wife. And this is a good model too for office bearers, because some people think that an office bearer is someone who rules and only rules, and he's someone who gets respect and only respect, and he's someone who leads and someone who knows. Think of even of one of the names for the three special offices. Deacon. Deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos, which means servant. And think of the word we often give to the preacher of the gospel, minister. The minister means a servant, one who ministers to the needs of other people. And this passage, in enforcing upon us this obligation of washing our fellow disciples' feet in whatever form that takes, this passage keeps impressing upon us, you've got to think what Christ has done for you. Remember that first and spiritual redemptive significance of his washing the feet of his disciples? His cleansing us by his blood. And if he washed your feet, became your servant, stooped down on his knees before you, and that's what he did in principle at the cross, and gave himself as the servant of your salvation to do all that was needed to bring you to glory, then surely you can find it in yourself to make a bit of an effort and serve your fellow servants of God. And if he washed your soul, and we had that signified and sealed to us in the sacrament this morning, well then surely you ought to be able to help your fellow saint. We apply the Lord's Supper. This passage then, in Hebrews 13, is actually fairly similar to that we studied in family visitation in Philippians chapter 2. It's John's equivalent to it, in fact. The argument is that if Jesus Christ, who was equal with God, humbled himself, became a servant, to use John's idiom, washed his disciples' feet, submitted to death, even the bitter death of the cross, then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and don't be grumblers. That's the argument from verses 13 and following. But hold fast to the word of life and serve your fellow saints. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And again, that too is the model. And Jesus comes to that in verse 20. If you who are sent by me as my followers, disciples, and servants, humble yourselves and become foot washers for the fellow saints and become nothing, as it were, then you'll actually be something. Because he who receives you acting in that way receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So you become nothing as a foot washer, and then the one who receives you receives Christ, and therefore the triune God himself. And then there's finally this. John 13 takes place around the same time as another remarkable incident, both involving similar issues. The disciples are talking, and Jesus overhears their conversation and asks them a question which makes them all go silent. He says, what was it you were talking about? You were debating which of you is the greatest. And he told them that in the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the Gentiles, the great ones are those who rule over other people. And he says, in my kingdom, it shall not be so. But he that is great is the one who serves other people. And John 13 just adds to that and says, wash your disciples' feet. Amen.